So if you're here at all regularly, you'll know that over these few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Exodus. And between the beginning of this term and the summer, we're trying to work through the first 15 or so chapters of Exodus to the point where, spoiler alert, the Israelites actually pass through the Red Sea and head on towards becoming God's nation in their own land. And this morning we've got to that part where, stubbornly for so long, Pharaoh has refused to let God's people go. Pharaoh, of course, the ruler in Egypt, the supreme ruler of Egypt, the Donald Trump of Egypt. I'm not sure that's a helpful illustration or not, but the supreme figure refused to let God's people go. And we get today to the power showdown, the summit between God and Pharaoh and all of Egypt, as God impresses on Pharaoh that there are consequences for not letting my people go, and that God will get his way in the end. It'd be much easier for Pharaoh if it was sooner rather than later, but God will persist until God's will is done. And so we're looking at the plagues this morning. You can leave now if you want to. We're looking at the plagues, and we're going to try and look at all of them in one go. Now, it worked in the first service, so I'm mildly confident it can happen twice in God's grace. But we're going to read just the introductory events, the introductory passage to the wider group of passages in chapters 7 to 10 that talk about the plagues. This is the beginning of chapter 7. Just going to read this bit this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." Aaron, remember, was allowed to speak on behalf of Moses because Moses was very hesitant in being able to speak publicly. And so Aaron was his prophet. Moses spoke through Aaron. Interesting phrase. "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke. See, there's life. Some of us here in this room will be very encouraged by that. So I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but ones. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now that passage, intriguing and perhaps puzzling as it is to us, is really important because in one sense that passage is a condensed version of the whole of the rest of the story that's about to unfold. What you see here is Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh with God's power. And Pharaoh refusing to yield, in fact trying to fight back with his own magicians, but ultimately God's will winning. The one snake of God swallows the multiple snakes of Pharaoh. And effectively, in that one incident, you have a little insight into what's happening through the unfolding series of plagues as God seeks to impress on Pharaoh, the thrown down snake, as it were, that he is truly God. As Pharaoh fights back, eventually he gives up fighting back because he can no longer replicate what God's doing. And as God pushes through for his will to be done in the end. Interestingly, the word swallow there, swallowing, you can see that? Verse 12, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, is only used twice in the book of Exodus. Once here, at the beginning of the series of plagues as God's staff swallows up the Egyptian staffs, and once in the Red Sea when the waters swallow up Pharaoh and his armies. The same word, only used twice. And those two words kind of bookend this series of stories about the plagues. It's all to do with the swallowing up of Pharaoh's power by God's superior power. So what are the plagues? Now, I could test you this morning. I know you're very biblical and you've taught in Sunday school and you've read your Bibles. I could test you of what they all are and the order that they come in. Some of you look a bit nervous that I might actually do that. It's a bit like the Ten Commandments. I can get nine of them, but I'm not sure what order they come in, some might say. But the plagues, they're less important than the Ten Commandments in one sense. But the first one is this. The rivers and waters of Egypt, particularly the Nile, which is significant, as we'll see, are turned to blood. Secondly, because Pharaoh refuses to yield to that sign, swarms of frogs emerge from the river and become a plague on the land of Egypt. God removes the frogs. Thirdly, however, because Pharaoh still hardens his heart, a plague of gnats come on the land, very irritating and stressful and even painful. Pharaoh asks Moses to ask God to remove them, and God does. We'll come back to that as well. That's the first in the series. The nine plagues come in groups of three. The second series starts with a plague of flies that descend on Egypt. Again, very unpleasant. Where I grew up on a farm, we had a plague of flies most summer because we lived just between the pig slurry lagoon and the silage clamp. I always say that's why I seldom get colds, because I was inoculated by whatever was in the pig slurry lagoon and the silage clamp. But I know that even a moderate number of flies are very distressing, and this plague of flies was clearly awful for the Egyptians. God takes the flies away. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh is warned that if he doesn't let God's people go, there will be another plague, and another plague falls on the cattle of Egypt this time. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God relents. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. Okay, I won't let them go after all. Another plague, boils on people's skin. Very unpleasant. The third in the chain, the seventh plague, the beginning of the third chain, fire from heaven, hail fell in great quantity. The next one, locusts. Sorry, you spotted it, well done. Locusts. And the last one, darkness over the whole land. Now that series of events, strange and puzzling as they are, we are told were unleashed by God for one reason only, because God was determined to get his people go. And they would never have happened had Pharaoh had said, okay, you're God, I'm Pharaoh, have your people. They are a response to Pharaoh's hard heart. But we're told in that passage that we read why God did them. See, I don't know if you've ever seen on television or something, people trying to explain the plagues and explain how they happened. So there's a very plausible scientific explanation about how they happened, to do with the Nile becoming infected with parasites that turn the river red, and then all the frogs jump out. Because they didn't like the way the water had gone red, and then lice come because they're feeding on the frogs. And those that have a mindset that want to explain how this happens have had a field day with the plagues. The really important thing to ask, though, is would the people who experienced it or who read this book for the first time have asked that question? How did that happen? They wouldn't have done. They would have asked this question: why did that happen? And who did it? Because they knew that they lived in a world that was governed by forces beyond themselves. And they always wanted to, unlike today, where there are so many people who think they live in a world that's just human, just nothing outside of human, the human race. In those days, they knew the truth, that actually the world was governed by something outside of humanity. So their question was always, who did that and why did they do it? Those are the important questions to bring to this text. It says why and who in the reading that we read. God says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And the emphasis should be on I. The emphasis, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. That's what God is trying to do here. He's trying to exert his kingship over the earth for the sake of his people. Do you see that? Oh, I'm not going to say it all again, so listen to the podcast. That's what's going on. The whole thing is set up to show us what God is like. What kind of God? Who is doing these things and why are they being done? And the first thing that we see in answer to that, the first thing that's revealed by the plagues, is that here is a God who is in total control of his creation. All of the plagues are not, in a sense, supernatural acts. By which I mean, these weren't things that they'd never seen before. Spacemen coming down and blasting them with radar guns. This wasn't something out of their experience. This was the normal stuff of their world. The rivers, the frogs, the gnats, the cattle. God was ordering his creation in order to set his people free. The word that's used for snake in this passage is an interesting word. It's a different word that's used in most other references to snakes in the Old Testament. It's the word tanin. And that word, in the Bible elsewhere, and also in the cultures of those days, was used to describe the snake, the tanin, were those forces at work in God's world that were corrupting and despoiling, the forces of chaos, often symbolized by water, but here symbolized by this writhing snake, the tanin. That there was something in God's world that was disordered and chaotic. That's what the snake was used to describe. And when God swallows up the snakes, as it were, in that miracle, what we see is a God who is greater than the chaos in his world. A God who can order his world by his word and his command. If he turns his back and takes his hand off, chaos comes. Water turns rancid. The ordering of creation appears to be undone. What should be benign and under the control of human beings becomes wild and dangerous to human beings. Frogs. I mean, I don't normally fear frogs, do you? But if 20,000 came through the door, I probably would be out the fire door pretty quickly, you know? That here is creation out of order, out of control. But then what we see is, as Pharaoh says, stop it, Moses, ask your God to turn these things back. Moses does, and God does. God is the God of creation. He controls not only creation itself, but the disorder that there is within his creation. And what we're supposed to do with this passage is to remind ourselves that our God is the God. Not the apparent powers that might appear to run the world. Now, if you wind the clock forward several centuries, you'll know that in the Bible story, we come to the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus do? Often, Jesus did the very same thing. He controlled creation. He used creation for his own effects. He turned water, not into blood, but into wine. He told the storms of chaos to be still and stop swamping the boat. He used the very fabric of creation to impress on us that he is this same God, the creation-ordering, creation-controlling God, come to us now to set people free. Can you see the connection? It's an important connection. It's not a different God. It's not a slightly wild, out of control God in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes along and sorts us out. It's the same God. It's the creation ordering, creation controlling God who appears in the form of Jesus Christ with the same intent to set people free of the things that bind them and control them. It says in the book of Isaiah, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens who created all these. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of those stars is missing. I'm relieved that it's not actually Putin or Trump or the G7 or any other human power that's actually in control of this world, but that there is a God who is above this world, who manifestly is able to affect this world, and one day we'll finally see his creation set free. That's good news for those of us that are understanding what I'm saying. So God's sovereign over creation. The other thing that these series of stories of the plagues tell us is that God is sovereign over the gods. Notice that in this incident that we read, the animal that was used for the miracle was a snake. Why did Aaron's rod become a snake and not something else? Why not a cat? I say that because the Egyptians loved cats. It was an animal that meant a lot to them. And to see God's cat swallow up their cats would have been an impressive thing. I know there's some cat lovers in the room. I don't count myself amongst them. But nevertheless, why a snake? Well, the reason is because in Egypt, the snake was a symbol of royal authority and power. You may have seen the Egyptian headdresses that were often, well, nearly always worn by the pharaohs at the time. I think there was one found in Tutankhamun's tomb. That the snake became a symbol of the pharaoh's sovereignty, royalty, deity, and divine authority. The snake, therefore, is a potent symbol to throw down before Pharaoh. Okay, who's in charge here? Who's really the divine authority in this place? Pharaoh says, me, I can do that. And then watches as his semi-divinely sanctioned snakes get swallowed up by God's sovereignty and power and divinity. Can you see what's happening? It's a symbol of God's sovereignty, not just over creation, but over the spiritual forces that are at work within his creation and every human pretension which sets itself up against God. Egypt had many gods. These are images of some of them taken from some of the tombs. I'm going to put it on for 10 seconds, turn it off, and then test you. No, I'm not going to do that, no. God is sovereign over all of the gods. And it's interesting, if you follow through the stories of some of these ancient Egyptian gods, and if you follow through the plagues, you'll see connections. For example, the Nile itself was personified as a god. They worshipped the Nile because it was the source of life for them. It became fertile, and it created their wealth and their ability to grow crops. They worshipped the Nile. The very first plague dethrones the Nile. It kills the Nile. The Nile goes to blood. The Nile counts as nothing in God's economy. It's not a god. It's not divine. There was a god called Nun, N-U-N, who was associated with water and chaos, was in control of bringing order out of chaos, and was responsible for the waters of the Nile, which occasionally in the year flooded and looked like they'd gone all chaotic, and the goddess Nun brought them all back into control. When she was drawn and depicted, she was depicted in the form of a frog. Isn't it interesting that it's the frogs who swarm over pharaohs, and then God controls them and puts them back in their place and cleanses the land? There was another goddess who was the goddess of joy and motherhood called Hathor. Her picture's there in the bottom left. And she was the goddess of joy and motherhood, and she was responsible for bringing floods to the Nile once a year, they thought. She was often depicted, unflatteringly, as a cow. You can see her horns there in the picture. Isn't it interesting that the boils fell on the cattle of Egypt? Again, not the cats or anything else, but the cattle. It seems like the plagues are deliberate attempts by God to impress upon Pharaoh that all the things you think are divine really are not. All the things that you think will give you security and hope and meaning and prosperity really won't. That actually the things you lean on and worship and bow down to will be of no effect to you. One by one, they watch the things that gave them their hope in life dismantled, as God says, will you not look to me, the one who will give you hope? The gods that you think are gods are actually under my thumb. That's too good news. That's also good news. That there's no spirit, there's no material force, there's no spiritual force in all creation that is not under God's power. He can control it. The third point I want to make, what does it tell us about God? It tells us that God's sovereign over creation. It tells us that God's sovereign over the spiritual world, over the gods. But it also tells us that God is exceedingly patient and merciful. Why nine plagues? That's a lot of plagues. And there is a tenth we'll get to next week as well. Why so many? Ever thought of that? No, it doesn't look like you have, and doesn't look like you're very interested in doing so now. But let me make a suggestion to you. I want to suggest to you that there are so many plagues because God is incredibly patient and incredibly merciful. He could have intervened the moment Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go, and at that point done something terrible to Egypt or to Pharaoh to release his people. But he didn't. He sends two 80-year-olds into the royal throne room and says, warn him. Tell him that my people will be let free. And tell him that if they don't, if they're not set free by him, then there'll be consequences. So they go and they tell him. And Pharaoh refuses. In fact, what we read is, the language that's used in the text, is that in the first three plagues, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's the language that's used. No, I'm not going to let them go. In the second three plagues, for the first two, again, we get the same language. No, I'm not going to let them go. Pharaoh hardened his heart. By the time we get to the sixth plague, we read, God hardened his heart. In the final series of three, in the first one, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in the next two, we read that God hardened his heart. God hardens a heart that has already chosen to be hard. It's not that God makes Pharaoh rebellious and then punishes him for it. That would be incomprehensible. It's that somebody who has become rebellious is allowed to receive the result of their rebellion. That is how God deals with people. It's how God deals with me. It's how God deals with you. It says in the book of Romans that God gives people over to the choices that they make. More than that, he gives people over to the consequences of the choices that they make. If you read Romans chapter 1, it says it three times. There's a cascade of that image. God gives people over to the choices that they make, and he gives people over to the consequences of the choices that they make. But it's not his desire that they make that choice or that they suffer those consequences. He's incredibly patient and merciful. Chapter 8, is in summary, it sort of illustrates the whole thing. After the plague of frogs, Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, pray to the Lord and take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let you go. And after Moses and Aaron left, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he brought on Pharaoh, and the Lord did what Moses asked. Isn't that merciful? Because Pharaoh had asked, Moses prayed, God did it. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, guess what? He hardened his heart. Ah, I told you it would never happen. And would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. That happens time and time again. Pharaoh keeps trying to negotiate. In one of the plagues, Moses comes in and said, look, let God's people go, or else the next thing's going to happen. And he said, well, how many of you want to go? He said, well, all of us want to go. Oh, you can't all go. Leave your wives and children behind. Thinking, well, of course, you'll come back then, won't you? Moses said, no, it's all or nothing. Okay, next plague. Next time, Moses comes back and says, Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh says, well, who wants to go? He said, all of us want to go. Well, leave your cattle behind. Because if your livestock are behind, you'll come back. Oh, no, that's not the deal. We've all got to go. Next plague. Eventually, Pharaoh says, okay, for goodness sake, all go. Just ask God to stop this plague. Moses asked God to stop the plague. Pharaoh says, oh, change your mind. God is patient with this vacillating character who promises one thing and does another, who doesn't want to yield to the God of gods. He doesn't just step in and smite him. He warns him, he pleads with him, he responds to his prayer through Moses. But still, Pharaoh will not let the people go. It's an incredibly patient God, I suggest to you, that we see in these plagues. Sometimes these plagues, people talking about these plagues or worried about these plagues imply that it's a very vengeful God, a very angry God. I submit to you, it shows a very patient God, a very merciful God that's even willing to answer Pharaoh's prayers in the hope that this time he might mean it. No, he doesn't. Okay, next plague. This time I'll answer his prayers. Maybe this time he means it. No, he doesn't. And so it goes on and on and on. I submit to you, that is a very patient and merciful God, not an angry and vindictive God. Later in the book of Exodus, there is one of the most beautiful verses where God reveals his name and therefore his character to Moses. You will know these words. They are the words that are referred to more often than any other words in the whole Bible when the Bible relates to God. God reveals himself by his name. This is my name, Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. I submit to you, that is a beautiful God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is how we should think of the God of the Exodus. We sang that song earlier, which I think we like, because it goes quite well. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. That is the name of God. That is God's name. All those words on the screen are God's name. That's what his name is, according to the book of Exodus. And when we praise the name of the Lord our God, that is what we're praising, that we have a God who is kind and generous and merciful and patient. It says in the New Testament, see, the people of Israel were probably wondering, well, when's God going to get around to it? They were on the other side of the coin. They were probably thinking, well, this time, surely God's going to act. No? Okay. Another plague, surely this time. Pharaoh hardening his heart again. Well, surely God will intervene this time. The Egyptians are really suffering. Surely God will intervene this time. And it doesn't happen. Have you ever felt like that about God in the world? Why is all this mess still happening? If God is determined to set people free, why is all this mess still happening? Well, it says in the New Testament exactly why. It says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's heart is to be endlessly patient with the Pharaohs in our hearts, the hard-heartedness that even we can have, holding out against God, rebelling against God, saying, no, I'm God, you're not. I wear the snake, it's not you. We can be like that. People can be like that. Our friends can be like that. Our work colleagues can be like that, denying the authority of God. And God is not about to smite them. He's holding out hands all day long, welcoming them, inviting them, showing grace and mercy, patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I submit to you, that's a beautiful God. Oh, that we might be more godlike in that regard. So what's our response as I finish? God is in control of creation. God's in control of the gods. God is patient and merciful. This is what the series of plagues tell us about God. And our response to God's revelation can take one of two forms. Sometimes some people, represented by the people on the right, think that because God has revealed himself, we know what God does with pharaohs. We live in a very black and white world. We've kind of worked God out. We've got all our doctrines straight. We've got everything sort of mapped out, the way that God does things. And so when something happens, we know what God should do. And we try and almost play God by determining in this very black and white world that actually we know what's right and wrong now, and we know what the thing to do here is in God. Just get on and do it. Other Christians live in a sort of in such an awe of this big God who controls creation and the gods that actually they almost say, well, we live with a mystery. God is a mystery. We don't really understand much about him at all. He's shrouded in fog. We live in a cloud of unknowing, to quote the title of an ancient book of spirituality. And some of us lean one way and some of us lean the other way. God's this great mystery. We're not too sure what he's all about. Or we're really sure we know what God is. We've got him all buttoned up in our doctrine and our belief systems. And both of those, I think, the story of Exodus challenges. God is way beyond our ability to fully understand him. I know through Jesus Christ we know him. Jesus is the revelation of God. We've seen so much. And yet, do we really seriously want to sit here and say we fully understand God? We know as much as we need to know, but I don't believe we know all there is to know, because I don't think we could know all there is to know. So God, to a certain extent, is a mystery. But to a certain extent, God has revealed himself most fully in Jesus Christ, who's the exact representation of our own being. We need to live somewhere in the middle. We need to live with a certain amount of humility for those of us who lean towards getting it all buttoned up and buttoned down and getting God sorted out. We need to live with a certain amount of humility that maybe God's bigger than our ability to sort out our doctrine correctly. I used to be a teacher, as many of you know, and there was a Canadian musicologist who was a bit of a writer at the time I was a teacher, and he came up with 10 rules for teaching. And the first rule of teaching for him was always teach provisionally because only God knows for sure. He wasn't a Christian, but that was his first rule of teaching. And that's lived with me a long time. Even when I'm standing on the platform doing these kinds of things, I'm wanting to be humble before the word of God and say, well, this is what I believe, but. So there's humility, but on the other side, there's confidence. We need to be confident in the revelation of God that we have understood. We don't live in a cloud of unknowing. We live in a cloud of seeing. God has revealed himself. So somehow, we need to let the plagues and this puzzling complex of stories feed our inspiration. We know God so much better. He's a God of love and mercy who controls creation and the gods, but there's so much about God we still can't quite grasp. What it should do above all else is summarize in a commentary on the book of Exodus. Just finish with this. It says, perhaps the application of this passage should be to make us worship a God who can control his creation and the chaos within it, bending even the chaos to his own purposes, a God who so loves his people that he will go to extraordinary lengths to set them free, a God who has many rivals, but no equal. We can bring our puzzling questions and how did the river turn red and could that really have happened? Those questions are not what the Bible wants us to ask. Who is it that's doing this? And why is he doing it? And when we ask those questions, we come to a God we want to worship. A powerful God, a mighty God, the ultimate God of gods. A God full of mercy and patience and kindness.